Okay, so last week we looked at Acts 2:42-47. That's some of the things I was talking about there in my prayer. There in Acts 2:42-47, we saw the ideal model of what the local church should look like and can look like, right? So not only what it should look like, but what it can look like if we're doing our part. The early church, in the face of much conflict, was devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowshipping, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. Right? And those are the core foundation of any church service, and that should be the core of any gathering that we as a church undertake. Those four things should be our focus and where we spend a good deal of our energy. The church, the early church, looked on in fearful reverence as they witnessed the power of God working in them and in those around them as well. Not just in the miracles they were seeing. They were seeing a lot of miracles in the early church. You recall they saw many healings and different things like that. I think about Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, we think about the good miracles, but also they saw people just drop dead. Those are crazy times. We think about those miracles and we think, well, you know, that was definitely awe-inspiring. But they weren't just in all of the miracles that they were seeing, but also in the Holy Spirit building the church. He was strengthening them, building them up, strengthening them, uniting them together in a way that they could never do on their own. And that's true for us too. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would never gather together on our own. And it's because of the Holy Spirit's guidance that we're all here this morning. They willingly sold everything they had for the sake of meeting the needs of others. Now, for us, you'll remember I talked about that isn't necessarily about material things. Nobody's asking anybody to sell everything they own to meet the needs. In fact, the poorest among us probably are better off than most of the first century Christians. And sometimes we need to think about that. We need to reflect on that. The fact that even the most poor in America aren't as poor as some of the poor in other countries. So we really have a lot to be thankful for. But we are to have a willingness to sacrifice our time, talent, treasure, all those things to ministering both to the physical needs of this body, but also to the spiritual needs of this body. That's really where it comes down to. That's really one of the functions of the church, necessarily. That willingness to sacrifice your time, talent, and treasure has both direct and indirect actions. So we're to be praying for one another, admonishing one another, building one another up, meeting needs directly. But also indirectly, we're to be devoted to our own growth in the Lord. When we devote ourselves to our own growth, we devote ourselves to building up our own families. When we devote ourselves to building up our own households, then we're better equipped to meet the needs of others. You can't properly minister to others if you're not taking care of your own spiritual growth. So that's a focus that we need to look at. Sometimes we think of the blessings that we have as blessings for us, but it's not necessarily for us, it's for others. The reason why we're blessed is so that we can bless and minister to others. As much as it depends on you, don't be the one that's constantly in need. That's another thing that we need to think about. We need to take a good look at ourselves and ask, am I the one that's always in crisis mode? You guys have been around those people that are just, something is always going wrong. Sometimes it's of their own doing. Sometimes it's the Lord who's putting them under a trial and challenging them. But there are those who sometimes, of their own poor choices and mistakes, are constantly in crisis mode. Don't be that person. We need to keep our house in order, our own house in order, so that we can minister to others. Not to build ourselves up, so that we can minister to others. Now, that isn't to say if you do find yourself in a crisis that you can't come to the church for help. That's certainly what the church is here for. But just be mindful of the fact that the positions that you put yourself in don't just affect you. They affect your ability to minister to the church as well. That's the thing that we need to look at. This devotion to the Lord and to one another allows us to receive all things with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. We read that quote from Tertullian, where the actions of the early Christians led the pagans around them to look at them and say, man, they have a good God, right? And that's true for us too. The world is going to look at us and see how we respond to things, how we act, how we minister to one another, how we love one another. And that's going to reflect on our God as well. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God is still building this church as well. We see that in our visitors. We see that in the new members that have come on board. The Lord is still building this church. We see that in the fact that we've outgrown this building. We don't rejoice in our numerical growth for the sake of numerical growth. We rejoice because God has put us in a position where we are better able to minister to more people. We have an opportunity to minister to new people, to more people. The more we grow, the more needs we're able to meet, the bigger the impact we're able to have in our communities. The more we grow, we're encouraged and strengthened in the face of a world that's growing more and more hostile towards Christians. Safety in numbers, I think, is the term, right? But we need to be careful that we don't start to take this for granted. So there's a tendency when things are going well to become complacent, to kind of step back and say, everything's good. The status quo is good. I'm comfortable. I have a seat. I have a parking spot. So, status quo. We're good to go, right? We need to be careful that we don't become complacent. If we become overly familiar and content with the Lord's provision, we can sometimes fail to appreciate all that he's done for us. Now, that's not to say to be discontent, but just recognize contentment can, if it's not properly cared for, contentment can lead you to fail to appreciate what God has provided for you. So we need to be vigilant and constantly seeking to conform ourselves, and by extension, to the image of Christ. And how do we do that? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Our text is going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul tells Timothy there, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So what are these things that Paul's writing about? He says, "But I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God." What things is he talking about? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. To do that, we're going to have to go back to the first part of Paul's letter to Timothy. Now, for those of you who like lists and who like to take notes and who like to have things numbered out and set out, you're going to love this. It's right up your alley. For those of you that don't, I'm sorry. It's going to be hard to follow. You're not going to remember all these. You'll have to go back and listen to them again. But there are 10 things that Paul tells Timothy about how one is to behave in the church. And that's just 10 points that, you know, you find at a cursory glance at 1 Timothy. There are more. That's not an exhaustive list. Part of two overarching things of Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, are one, how the church is supposed to act, and two, how Timothy is supposed to act as the pastor and shepherd of that church. So we're going to focus more on how the church is supposed to act and take an overview of 1 Timothy. I know Tim has gone through 1 Timothy. We've gone through verse by verse. But I think sometimes it helps to stop and take a umbrella approach to things, a summary form of things. So I found 10 points on how we ought to behave in the house of God. Most of these points could be an entire sermon on their own. So I've tried to summarize them as best I can, and please know that we're not going to get into the depths of each one of these things, but I just want us to look at those as a whole, as a group. How are we to behave in the house of God? Number one, this is from chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. We're to guard against false teachers. And these aren't in a necessarily particular order, other than the order that Paul has them in his letter to Timothy. I don't know that he was putting them in order of importance, but the first one he tells Timothy about is to be on guard for false teachers. He says, "As I urge you when I was in Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So even in the Ephesian church, and one of Timothy's first charges from Paul was to recognize these men who were teaching these things, to point them out, to stop them, right? 1 John 4, 1 through 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come from the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, almost all of the letters of the New Testament, there's some warning against false teaching. Right? False teachers are going to creep into the church. They are going to come. False teachers are going to come. And it's the responsibility of everyone in the church, not just the men in leadership. It's the responsibility of everyone in the church to recognize those things, to point those things out. Tim, Mike, and myself are not infallible. We make mistakes. It happens. And we need all of you to be on guard constantly, studying these things out on your own, testing the things that we say against the word that's been revealed, testing these things that we say to make sure that it's the spirit of the Lord and not the spirit of the devil. Now, in order to do that, you have to be studying yourselves, and that's going to come up in a later point. So we'll move on to number two. So number one was be on guard for false teachers. Number two, aim for love. This is chapter 1, verse 5. Paul reminds Timothy that the aim of our charge, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Once again, 1 John offers some more insight into this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Jesus tells us that we'll know his disciples by their love for one another. Now, that's true for those who come and visit the church here, and I talked about this a little bit last week. Someone who's young in their faith, or maybe unchurched or underchurched, that comes to visit us, they're not going to walk through these doors and marvel at how solid our teaching is, or how firm we are in our doctrine, or how rightly we divide the word. They're just, eventually, we hope they're going to see that, and we hope that's what they're looking for. But what they're going to see when they come into this place is whether or not we love one another, and whether or not we show them love, right? So we need to be diligent about doing that. And Paul tells Timothy, that's our aim. Our aim is for love. When someone comes in here, we need to make sure that it's not just the truth that we're proclaiming in here in this building. We could have all the truth in the world, and if we have not love, what does Paul tell us? We're but a clanging gong or a cymbal, right? So, number two, aim for love. And again, these are not exhaustive, but we have a long way to go. So you guys can all come up with some more things about love and reasons we ought to love one another. And certainly those things are going to come up in our next hour. Number three, obey the word. Chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In order to obey the word, we need to be studying the word. We need to recognize that a couple of hours a week on Sunday isn't enough. It's never going to be enough. We need to be immersing ourselves in the word. We need to be memorizing the word. We need to be meditating on the word, making that a part of our daily routine. And that's hard to do. I don't do that as well as I should. Certainly these last several weeks I've been forced to do that. So thank God for his blessing in that. But I'll tell you, when you don't have to stand up here and proclaim the word, it's a lot easier to let that part of your life slide. You know, I'll get to it tomorrow. Well, I'll get to it the next day. I remember early on in the Navigators, it's a Baptist organization, one of the things they really stressed was scripture memory. We had these scripture memory cards where we would memorize verses and things, and it became a competition, and you know, there's definitely some ways that can go wrong, but the general principle behind it is a great principle. Every day to be memorizing the word. There's been so many occasions where I think, oh, this would be a perfect verse for this situation, but I can't remember where it's at. Right? I remember the gist of the verse, but I can't remember where it's at. That's where scripture memory comes in. That's what this is talking about. We need to be diligent in studying the word and rightly handling it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Right? If you're rightly handling the word of truth, you have no reason to be ashamed. Psalm 119:105, right here on our podium here. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Without the word to light your path, you're lost in darkness. It's that simple. How do you handle the world? How do you approach the world? How do you handle situations that you come up with? If you don't have the word as a light to your feet and a lamp to your path, or a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, it's not there for you to depend on, right? We need to be putting that in our heart and our mind so that it comes up when we need it. We could go on and on with this point. Romans 15:4, 2 Timothy 3:16, Proverbs 3:1 through 2, quite a bit of Psalm 119, Deuteronomy 11:18 through 23. There's any number of passages that you could go to that talks about the importance of understanding God's word, meditating on God's word, memorizing God's word, obeying God's word, right? It's by our faithful study of the word that we can recognize errant teachers and false teachers, errant teaching and false teachers. So it's only through our study of the word, your study of the word, not mine and Mike and Tim's study of the word, you guys studying the word and pointing us out when we're in error. Number four. Number three was obey the word. Number four, walk in humility. This is verse 12 through 17. Paul here recognizes where he came from as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He recognizes his sin as being directly against the very God that has showed him mercy. And Paul reminds us that the reason and the only reason that he's been shown mercy, that he's received mercy, is that Christ might display his perfect patience in him as an example to all of us. Ephesians 4:1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Tim has talked to us recently quite a bit about humility. To walk in humility is to take yourself out of the equation altogether. Right? To recognize that this isn't about you. Your salvation isn't about you. It's about God's glory. My salvation isn't about me. It's about God's glory. Your growth isn't about you. It's about how you might build others up. The blessings of your spiritual gifts aren't about you. It's about how you might minister to others. That's why we have to take ourselves out of the equation. It's not about us. It's about God. It's all about God and His glory. And that should cause us to walk in humility. It caused Paul to walk in humility. Paul recognized his sin as being against God of very God. And that caused him to be very humble. It's hard to be proud when you've sinned against God. Right? Number five. Stay faithful and of good conscience. This is verse 18 through 19a. Paul encourages Timothy and by extension us to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So number five, stay faithful and of good conscience. In his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul encourages us to strive to know Christ and to share in all things with Christ. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Can you, in good conscience, say that you're striving towards knowing Christ in all things, sharing with Him in all things, and pressing on towards the upward call? That's a question we have to ask ourselves daily. Am I striving? Am I striving today? Was I striving yesterday? Am I going to continue to strive tomorrow to know Christ and the fellowship of His suffering, the power of His resurrection? Am I sharing in Him with all things? Sharing with Him in all things. Are you waging the good warfare, spiritually speaking, against the world? I'm not talking about taking up arms against the world. There are certainly some religions that do that, and we're not called to do that. But we are called to be in a spiritual warfare, absolutely. We are in a spiritual warfare. And are you fighting that war? Are you trusting in Christ for victory? Those are all things that individually we need to be asking ourselves, but also as a church. Is this church fighting the good warfare? Are we fighting the spiritual warfare? I think we are. I think we do that by the teaching that we have in this place. I think that we do that by our prayer. Could we certainly do a better job? Yeah, we could. But I think we're making progress. So we can all praise the Lord for that. Number six, pray for all people. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Paul urges that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be in our prayers. Whether it's kings or rulers or authorities, the lost, the saved, we need to be praying for all people. The church, our loved ones. We have plenty to pray about. We talked about that Wednesday, a couple of Wednesdays ago, right? If you need a list of things to pray about, just come see me, and I'll give you all you can handle. Right? We all need to be doing that. We all need to be diligent in prayer. and keeping that thing and keeping prayer at the forefront. Not only prayer for one another, but also for the rest of the world too. Number 7. Men, keep yourselves from anger and quarreling, and women, behave with modesty and submissiveness. This is from chapter 2, starting in verse 8 through 15. Why these two things? That was my question. That's the question I asked myself. Paul might be delayed in seeing Timothy. It might even be the last time he has the opportunity to talk to Timothy. He's not sure. He may never see Timothy again. And he wants to make sure that Timothy knows how one ought to act in the house of God. And under inspiration, he chooses these four things to focus on. Men, keep yourselves from anger and quarreling. And women, behave with modesty and submissiveness. Could it be perhaps that those were particular areas of struggle in the church at Ephesus? Yes, I think you could certainly make that argument. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul addresses those two things. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Paul addresses the manner in which Christians are to speak to one another. He ends in verse 31 by saying, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." In chapter 5, starting in verse 22, Paul addresses the role of wives in the church. He doesn't necessarily give specific instruction here in 1 Timothy for younger women, for widows, for older women. He's specifically addressing wives, but certainly in other places he addresses younger women and widows as well. 1 Corinthians, Titus 2, etc. But isn't it also possible that Paul chooses to address these things under inspiration with Timothy regarding men and women because they're common problems in any church? Men quarreling and being angry with one another, and women being immodest and unsubmissive. Certainly that could cause a real problem in a church, right? Anybody disagree that those could be real problems in a church? Yeah. So I think we can take Paul's words here. He's not just talking to the church at Ephesus. He's not just talking to Timothy about those specific people, but about us and about how we need to be on guard for those things. Number 8, appoint qualified overseers and deacons. This is in chapter 3. We've all seen those. Paul in chapter 3 gives the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. Ephesians 4:11, Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Paul recognized the importance of establishing men in the church as leaders and shepherds. Not for their own good, though. And that's an important thing that we need to point out. He's not saying appoint men in the churches as leaders and shepherds for their own good. It's for the good of the body. It's for the building up and sustaining of the body, for the good of the congregation. And it's important that those men meet strict qualifications, because their role is to defend the body, to rightly divide the word, to teach, to build them up so that they become mature, right? And that's the interesting thing. More importantly, the goal of appointing leaders in the church is so that the church might grow to the point where it can sustain itself. He goes on in verse 15 of chapter 4, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." We long for a time when we don't need overseers and shepherds when there's not quarreling over how to distribute the goods to the widows, the food to the widows. Until then, God has seen fit to appoint some of us those roles to ensure that we're building one another up in unity in the church. So it's the church's responsibility to appoint qualified elders and deacons as the qualifications he gives there in chapter 3. Number 9. Honor the older men and provide for the widows, relatives, and members of your household. This is chapter 5, verse 1 through 15. Paul gives instruction on how the church is to honor and treat the older men and widows in the congregation. He gives some examples about not rebuking an older man unless you have, you can do so on the testimony of two or more witnesses. He gives the example of how basically we're to treat each other as family members. Imagine that. We treat each other like family members. We call one another brother and sister. I don't know, I probably treat you guys better than my brothers and sisters. But we all need to be making sure that we're doing that, right? We need to treat one another as brothers and sisters. As fathers, older men as fathers, older women as mothers, brothers and sisters. For some of us, we need to add the caveat that that's not how you treat your family, but how you ought to treat your family. We need to be loving one another. It goes back to that same thing, our aim being love. Right? Paul gives one of his more pointed statements about this in verse 8. I read this and I thought, man, he's serious about this. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The primary responsibility in caring for widows and caring for those in need rests with the family, with their own family. Right? Sometimes the church wants to step in and take that responsibility from the family who's supposed to be taking care of their mother, their father. The primary responsibility of caring for the household rests with the family. Now, when that doesn't happen, certainly the church needs to step in and be able to do that. So Paul gives us those instructions in 1 Timothy about that limitation, right? Let the family care for them first, and if they don't, then we can step in as a church. It's a primary responsibility of everyone in the church to treat each other with the same respect and love that you would with your own family members and to care for them like you would your own family members. I think we do a pretty good job of that in this church. Could we do a better job? Certainly. But praise the Lord that he's blessed us with people who are loving of one another, who do treat each other like family, who are willing to step in and provide when they need to. Number 10, lastly, be content with the role and provision God has given. This is found in chapter 6. Paul says there in chapter 6, first, he's talking about slaves and slaves being obedient to their masters. Notice he doesn't tell the slave that they should seek to be no longer a slave. They should be discontent with being a slave. But he tells them to act honorably towards their masters. In verse 6, he says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we ought for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Food and clothing. That's what we're going to be content with. Right? Are you content with just having food and clothing? That's hard to do sometimes. A little shelter would be nice too. The food and clothing is what he talks about here. He goes on to address both those who desire to be rich and those who are rich. The point he makes is to be content in whatever you have, whatever state, whatever place that God has you in life, whatever socioeconomic status, whatever job he has you in, that you should be content with God's provision. All provision comes from God, so to be discontent is to question God. We just warn you, don't find yourself questioning God. You don't want to be in that position of questioning God, whether in discontentment regarding His provision for you or in the role that He's placed you in life. Now, there's a difference between being discontent and wanting something better, for sure. But you need to first be content where you're at and the provision that the Lord has given you. I had that realization about this building. I went and visited a... I'll tell you, just to be candid, I was discontent about this building. We're running out of space. Nobody has any place to park. We got kids running around outside. They can't go play outside. We got a bullet hole in the office over here. I was becoming very discontent with this place. Why isn't God doing something to get us out of here, right? And then I went and I sat in one of Raina's American Heritage Girls meeting at a large church here in town. Not a mega church, but certainly very large. How many people do you think that church seats? Probably 2,000? 1,000? It's more than that. It's probably about 1,000 people in this auditorium. So here we are sitting in this big, huge auditorium, and I'm looking around going, there's no way you could know everybody in this place. There's no way. How do you know each other's needs in this place? How do you treat everybody in this place like family? There's no way you could do that. And I became suddenly very content with the family that we have here and the way that God has brought us together in this place. Now, would we like a little more space? Certainly. And I think that's a reasonable thing to be asking for. But if the Lord doesn't provide it, I'm content to stay here. And I know you guys are all content to stay here too. And that's the place that we need to get to, where we're content with God's provision. When we become content with God's provision, He knows what we need. If we need more space, He's going to provide it. We just have to trust that. And rejoice when He does. Rejoice when He does provide it. So, in closing, Paul goes on in our passage this morning to proclaim the church of the living God as a pillar and buttress of the truth. How many structural engineers do we have in here? I think maybe Ken is the only one. But a pillar is a strong post that holds up a roof, right? You see these pillars. We have a couple of pillars right here that hold up that beam that goes across the back there. And a buttress, so if you have a wall that's maybe up against a hillside, and the hillside has a tendency to slide down against the wall, that hillside eventually, when it gets wet, can push out against the wall. So a buttress is an additional wall that's set up in support of that wall. Right? So this buttress helps support the wall that's keeping out the dirt coming down the hill. So what we have here is a picture of the church as a pillar and buttress. So not only holding up, holding from forces from the top, but also holding from forces from the outside as well, right? We get that picture of strength and stability. If you have a building that has both pillars and fortress and buttresses, that building's not going anywhere, right? The church, that is the local church body, has an important role to fulfill as pillar and buttress of the truth. Not only here with each other, but also in light, as a light and a beacon of hope for the lost and dying world that's on the outside. We as a church are a pillar and buttress of the truth, and that truth is God's word and the gospel found in it. The pillar and buttress that of truth that Paul is talking about with Timothy is the gospel itself. Before we can be a pillar and buttress of the truth, we have to have Christ as our foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to sing that song, that hymn, here this morning. Hymn number 270. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Such a beautiful song, beautiful hymn. Be thinking about the words. Be thinking about the church's role. Not the church invisible. We're all members of the church invisible. All Christians are members of the church invisible. We're talking about the local church body, the visible church. Okay. God has appointed the church as pillar and buttress that upholds the truth throughout the generations, building up the body of Christ, that we might present ourselves as mature in Christ. Colossians 1:24-29, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And next hour we're going to talk about some of Paul's sufferings. "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let us also join with Paul in his toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within us. That's Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within us, that we may present ourselves as a church unified and mature in Christ. Once again, as with so many of these things with man, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible.